This workshop is called Purity. The reason they asked me to teach this was last summer at my church, they were passing around some responsibilities, and they assigned me to talk about sex. And I think by, deference, no one else wanted it. And so when I did that, Bob Potter, who is one of the planners for this retreat, asked me at that time to give that same talk here in a workshop. And what he didn't tell me at the time was that the 45-minute talk that I prepared in Oklahoma City was going to need to be 90 minutes down here. So as I was walking over here and I was smelling that food over there, I thought, you know, we might get out a little early today, because if I run out of soap. I'm Paul Purefoy, and my only authority is that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm trying to walk in His Word. And so other than that, I don't have a card that says I'm right. Or, you know, if you have any questions or objections or whatever, just raise your hand and we'll talk it out and try to find...
How old were you before you quit being tempted?
I haven't quit being tempted. Did I say I'd been quit being tempted? I didn't mean to say that. Well, back in...
That harkens back to a question that was asked some years ago. Do you recall that?
No, what was it?
It's instructive. Do you remember that?
No.
You really don't? I'm not sure. Let me tell it.
Okay, Steve, go ahead.
Gene Warr, he's now passed away, was asked the question on those cards like we used to do some years ago, at what age do you quit having trouble being tempted? And he gazed off into space, looked over the heads of most of the men in the room, and the only other man that's older than him, John Crawford, he looked down at him and said, I don't know, John, what age is it?
Yeah. By the way, Gene's still living. He was 81. He was 81 this week. Okay. But let's have a word of prayer. We'll get into this, okay? So good to see some of my friends here. Now, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will pass your eye with acceptance, that you'll be pleased with us today. We thank you for the word of God we've heard already. Lord, we realize, like it says in the scripture, many prophets and righteous men have desired to hear the things that we hear and see the things we see. And we fit in that category of all the people in the earth today. To have heard what we've heard just these days has been such a rich treasure and an increasing responsibility for us too, to walk in the light that we've heard. And now I pray that this time would be pleasing to you, and I trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. My sophomore biology teacher said that sex is for the procreation of the species, period. That's what she said. I perked up when she said the word sex, and I remember that statement. I've memorized it over and over in my mind through the years. Sex is for the procreation of the species, period. And while that may have been a good advice for a 15-year-old with raging hormones and pondering the ramifications of human sexuality, it is not a good statement when you try to make it square with Scripture. Scripture has a lot more important things to say about human sexuality than procreation. That's just one of the purposes that God reveals about human sexuality. So what does God say? So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And please forgive me, but I still like the King James. And I know I'm in a vanishing minority, but I invested too much time in it years ago. I tried to move to the NIV a few years ago, and I found that was a really good translation, but I couldn't do it. And then I went to the NAS, which is also a great translation, maybe even better. But I came back to the King James. So anyway, Genesis 2, 25. Notice this. The Bible says they were both naked, Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, in the beginning, in the first couple, before the fall, before sin had ever entered the world, a husband and wife were naked and were unashamed. That tells us some important things. It tells us, first of all, that sex is not dirty. It's not vulgar. It's not evil. If you've heard the enemy tell you that, you need to realize that's a lie. The nakedness and the implied sexual experience of Adam and Eve existed, as I said, before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned. There was no accompanying shame to their nakedness. None. There was no guilt. Now, it's interesting that what happened here was that God gave Adam a job to name all the animals. This was before he went to sleep and got Eve. And if you can visualize naming, giving names, descriptive names, he probably didn't do it in Latin the way, you know, homus, genus, all those names. Hi, Neil.
Is this the one on sex?
Yeah, okay. It is. You're in the right one. But anyway, it must have taken him a great while. That's great. It's okay. To name all the animals. And when he did that, he was feeling several things. He was worn out. And he'd also experienced the fact that all of these creations of God weren't the match for him. So when he saw Eve, and he says, this is now, look at it in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I used to think when I read this, I thought, you know, Adam, you really blew it here. Here is this monumental moment where creation is waiting to hear what you have to say. And you say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I think I could have done better if I was there. But you know what? I figured out what he's saying here. What he's really saying is, wow, this is someone like me. This is someone with my skeletal structure, with my flesh. You know, she doesn't have fur. She has flesh. This is someone like me. And at the end of the day, when he saw all these animals, he exclaimed, incredible, this is it. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. He was ecstatic. And so that's what the Hebrew text reveals. It was an exclamation. It wasn't a little poetic, this is now bone of my bones. You know, he was excited. Now, in Proverbs 30, verse 19, God says that the way of a man with his maiden is a wonderful thing. In fact, the writer of Proverbs says it's too wonderful to describe. What does that mean? Full of wonder. You see, God's plan for sexuality is that it's full of wonder. I mean, you can live a life with it and it's still full of wonder when we do it His way. So let me ask this question. How could something that's so wonderful be a cause for frustration or stress or guilt or sin? And the answer is simple. Sin. That's the simple answer. And don't think I'm oversimplifying it. I think we'll see that that really is the answer, because in Genesis chapter 3, are you back there? In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, some big changes take place. Every area of life was tainted and affected by sin. And sexuality was affected also. You know, guys, if we could see in advance the consequences of sin, the long-term dominoes that are going to fall in my life and in other people's lives of people I love, we would never, ever pay the price of sin. We would hate it and run from it. But our enemy so cleverly deceives us and masks us and makes us aware of the pleasures of sin while he negates the consequences. But look at the consequences of sin in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Number one, they need fig leaves now to cover their nakedness because they're no longer without shame. Number two, the woman no longer helps her husband. Now she desires to control him. Where did I get that? Where it says, your desire, where he says to the woman, your desire, because you have done this. Let's see, chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, I used to read that and think, what's so bad about that? That's not a curse. I would like for my wife to desire me. But what that desire means in the text, in the original, is desire to control. Desire to manipulate. Desire to influence. God said, because you've done this, Eve, from now on, your tendency is going to be to desire to manipulate your husband. I'm going to have to tell you the biblical way to do it, to honor and submit. But your natural tendency is going to be to desire your husband. But he's supposed to rule over you. Verse 16. You see that? Number three, Eve gets pain in childbirth. And guys, I just don't think we can identify, really. I don't think we can fully understand and grapple with what a woman goes through in childbirth. It's only made all right by the joy at the birth of a child and when she hugs that little one. And look what the man gets. As for the man, he moves from being a co-regent with God who was reigning in this beautiful paradise called Eden. He harvested fruit which was fed by a subterranean spring. Okay, there was no rainfall yet. God was watering everything from beneath the earth. And God said to Adam, you take care of the fruit. You get to be the... And instead, what does he get? He gets to be a tiller of cursed ground. The ground is now cursed because of this sin. And now he has to sweat and work and labor just to keep thorns and thistles from overtaking all the beautiful fruit that had been growing before the fall. You see? So every single area of life was affected when Adam and Eve sinned. And that's the first big thing I want you to see, is that sin made big changes for us in the area of sexuality. Huge changes. John Crawford is one of the guys that has taught me about the laws of the harvest. Have y'all heard these? Bear with me if you haven't, if you have heard them. Galatians 6, it tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. And I really have met Christians who believe that that's not true, that they can sin and get away with it. Because after all, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So they say, the consequences of sin were dealt with on the cross. I no longer have those consequences. But it's to believers that the letter of Galatians is penned. And the apostle is writing to the Galatian people saying, don't be hoodwinked about this. Don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. And John Crawford says, remember it this way. You reap what you sow. That is, you're going to reap for sure. There's going to be a harvest. That's the first thing. You will reap. Number two, you reap what you sow. You reap in kind. David sowed immorality with Bathsheba. So what did he reap in his family? Immorality. He sowed murder, okay, with Bathsheba's husband to cover up his sin of immorality. So what did he reap? In kind. Absalom kills Amnon because Amnon raped Tamar. All kids of David, you see? And guys, one of the hardest verses in the Bible for me, there's two or three that are just really killers for me. But one in the Old Testament is when David comes upon the dead body of Absalom. And he says, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." In other words, if I just had not been so careless back that day in Jerusalem with Bathsheba, I would have had the fortitude to correct Amnon when he raped his sister, his half-sister Tamar. But as it was, I couldn't really get on to him because of my lifestyle, my many wives. So you reap what you sow. If you sow pears, you're going to reap pears. You're not going to get corn out of a pear seed. Number three, you reap after you sow. In other words, that's the cycle. First you sow, you reap later. You sow, you reap. A lot of people think, I'm getting away with it. I'm living in sin and nothing bad's happening. It doesn't say how long after. It just says after. And sometimes it takes a long time for those wheels of judgment to grind. But I've lived long enough to tell you, you reap what you sow. You reap after you sow. Don't be deceived about it. And lastly, John has suggested, and correctly so, you reap more than you sow. You sow just a little, but you reap a lot more than you sow. That's true of any seed. You throw out 500 seeds, you're going to get a lot more than 500 plants. That's what the teacher was telling us about how many apples are in a seed. And so, here's Adam and Eve. If they could have just known the consequences, you know, I think Adam would have turned his back. I think Eve would have also. Now, back to our discussion. Some of the sex gurus today tell us that sex is basically an animalistic behavior, and thus it is a matter of biology. It involves glands and hormones, techniques. And so because of that philosophical assumption, they say anything that'll help you in this and your technique is okay. So if you want to use pornography or a sex therapist to help you with sexual technique, they recommend these. And let me tell you, there are many similarities that exist between an animal and a human, between animal sexuality and human sexuality, but there are some fundamental differences. Think of it this way. Think about it. In equipment, female breasts enlarge long before pregnancy for women, only afterward for animals. God is saying through the women's physique and the beauty of it, this is something that's for all the time. Number two, humans engage in sexual activity as a year-round option rather than limiting intercourse to the estrus time. See, animals are basically active during the estrus, during heat. Number three, animals engage in sexual activity in the open without embarrassment, while humans see advantages to privacy. Mark Twain said, "Man is the only animal who blushes or needs to." He's got a lot of good quotes. I'm not sure he knew the Lord, but he had some good things to say about life. So I'm going to say a lot more about pornography later. But anyway, for animals, my sophomore biology teacher was right. Sex is for procreation of the species. But for humans, created in God's image, there's much more. For us, sex is about relationship. Relationship. Peter Lord told me some years ago, and I was stunned when he said it, the most important word in the church is relationships. It's the most important. And he's true. He's right. Our relationship to God, our relationship to our brothers and sisters. And those of you that are married, your relationship to your spouse. That's the most important relationship after Christ you have. And it's a meter of several things. In other words, well, let's look at 1 Peter 3. It's one verse here. That's just power-packed. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We're supposed to dwell with them according to knowledge. We're supposed to understand and know some things. And that understanding, that knowledge, the things we know, should lead us to honor our wife as a weaker vessel. Is that a question back there? It's a raised hand?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry. I back up a little bit.
Okay.
For Christians, sex is about relationships. And for animals, sex is...
It's about procreation.
Procreation?
Yeah.
Oh, I get it.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's all right. No problem. And if there are any typos, this is mine. I can't blame it on a secretary, so there may be some. Yeah. Yeah, and it teaches us some really important things about our relationship and about prayer. See, one of the things that guys don't understand is that prayer is more intimate than sex. Prayer is the supreme intimacy because prayer involves the joining of two spirits, your spirit and her spirit, or my spirit and your spirit. Okay? It's much deeper level than just joining two bodies, two physical entities. For that reason, I don't recommend you get somewhere and pray one-on-one with some gal. You may have gals that want to come to you for counsel. Do it with the door open. Pray in groups. Let a godly gal be the one who helps that girl. When you start praying one-on-one with a gal, I shouldn't say it that way. When you don't, because you're encountering an intimacy level that makes temptation on the physical level more accessible. Okay? Peter said, when you live correctly and honor your wife correctly, he didn't say your sex life's going to be great. He said your prayer life's going to be unhindered. See? And by the way, if your sex life is not great, ask yourself, is your prayer life? I don't know any couples that have a good prayer life together who also don't have great sex. But I know a lot of couples that are having problems in their marriage who don't ever pray together or don't pray effectively together. The issue of being able to pray together, you see, involves seeking forgiveness and asking forgiveness and humbling oneself and admitting you're wrong, and all sorts of important therapeutic things for relationships. Well, Steve, brother, that's not what I said, but I'll tell you what. It means that as our relationship, our successful relationship with our wife is mirrored most clearly in our prayer life, so it will also show up in our sexual relationship. Let me say it this way.
And if we're prayed up, we're probably being kinder and doing the things that the Lord would have us do, which turns the lady on, which ends up real beauty.
Right. Yeah. There was a book written several years ago called Sex Begins in the Kitchen. Anybody see that book? Did you? Or are you asking another question?
Oh, I've seen the book, but I have a question too.
Okay, let me get to it and I'll get right back. I'm glad you're asking questions. The book doesn't tell you how to have sex in the kitchen. That's what I thought when I saw the title. I thought, well, that's kind of new. You know, I've never tried that. But what he's saying is the Lord Jesus left the splendor of heaven, his exalted position over all of creation. You know, this little puny little galaxy is pud compared to what he ruled. And this little bitty thing called Earth doesn't even hardly register to what he had. And he left it all, and he came to this little Earth. And he didn't just come anywhere, anytime, anyway. He came as a human, and he came to live in the dusty streets of Galilee. And he came and became a servant. Philippians 2 describes this. So when he says to you and I, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. The writer of that book suggests that we have to leave our exalted world, the world we think is important, and come to the world of our wife. And there we have to do what Christ did when he came to our world. We have to lay down our life and serve. So the wise husband learns that in the kitchen is where he can really get the wife's attention by serving. He can do things in the kitchen that he's not really good at, and the wife knows that. So she is aware that he's there because he wants to serve. And even our fumbling, bumbling efforts are appreciated by a wife who's, you know, has to spend a lot of time in the kitchen. It's a good book, Sex Begins in the Kitchen. But that's the same idea. When we humble ourselves, you see, we can pray together and we can do much more than that. Knowledge. We need to get to know our wife. Now I'm going to be talking. Some of you guys are single. Oh, I'm sorry, brother. I forgot.
I'm
go ahead.
Too, man. I'm, no, no. I just want to get it all off on the question, but this backing up again to where you were and said, how many of you have great sex and don't pray? Or something like that. Or, no, I'm lost now. But what is it when, because, like, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior September 1st. But
great.
Before that, in my relationships, I had really good sex, but we never prayed or anything. What does that mean?
Well, that's because your reference, what you're comparing really great sex to, is less than great sex, but you're not able to compare it yet to the kind of wonderful experience you're going to have with a born-again wife when you two are loving the Lord and praying together and seeking His kingdom first. You can't even, you'll look back and think, man, I wasn't even in the ballpark.
So I can't even fathom what.
Right. But I'm not trying to put down your experience before. I'm just saying that it's much less than what God will give you.
So I got something to look forward to.
Yes, sir. That's what I'm trying to say. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay. He says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That is, get to know your wife. Make her your research paper, your project. In other words, you need to find out what makes her tick and what ticks her off. And why? You need to find out You know, women change their minds. Okay?
Amen.
Well, here's what we need to do. Instead of making fun of them for that, is we need to find out why they change their mind. For us, A plus B always equals C. That's not true for a female. A plus B sometimes equals C, but other days, maybe not. It's kind of like C minus or C plus, or might be a C plus, you know. Yeah, it is. But you know what? That's how we get to be like Christ. If they thought like we did, there'd be a lot less challenge in our receiving them in Jesus' name. But when they're so different, then it takes work. So the wise guy, the wise husband, sees his wife as a lifelong research project. Honey, I'm going to figure out why it is you felt this way about this week, and next week you changed your mind. I'm not going to, at some party somewhere, hold you up and ridicule you and make fun of you and laugh about that. Instead, I'm going to find out which two ways are important. You know the guy in Scripture that made the worst mistake of eternity because he didn't listen to his wife? Pilate. He dismissed his wife's dream as unimportant. And so what did he do? Crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and became the most, you know, despicable governor for doing so. He should have just listened to his wife. Yes, sir.
Been married going on 15 years, and something that God gave me as a nugget, kind of, I don't know how to describe it, but a revelation on this. God said to me one time, he says, the problems you have in your marriage are because you guys are working for opposite goals. He said, you have to be soulmates and not cellmates. Soulmates work together out of love. Soulmates coexist out of convenience.
And, that's good.
Until you get to that point, it's part of the prayer life, it's following Christ.
Yes.
Putting him first.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. Okay. One of the basic needs of a woman is praise. Did you see that in Ephesians 5 when it says, the husband, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. He's talking about Christ and the church. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, if Christ gets you and I, the church, the way we ought to be with His Word, have you noticed how He does that? Hey, like, I used to read the Word and it said, 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I'd read that and I'd say, but I'm not overcoming. So, what's the problem here? You are of God, little children, and have overcome. Have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, you mean Christ is in me, and that's how come I'm an overcomer. That's how come I already have overcome, because of Christ. See what happens? The Word, as we get the Word, the Word roots out all the old wormy ideas that are wrong and error and replaces them with truth. So, as the church is brought beautiful and glorious to Christ with the Word, so the husband uses the Word to make his wife glorious and more beautiful. He praises her. And in so doing, that elicits from her glorious responses. She gets more and more attractive, more and more beautiful. Bill Gothard used to say that an unhappy wife is a public rebuke to her husband. It's a sign of a husband who's not praising his wife. It's not. You see? Praise, one of the basic needs. the weaker vessel, he says, give honor unto the weaker vessel. That really means fragile. We've already mentioned that they undergo things in childbirth that we can't even fathom. They're not weak in that way, but they are, as Gene Ward used to say, tender plants. It's in the area of the emotions. Gene used to say, men think, women feel. Now that's a big generalization, but that's not too far from off. It's pretty right on. We tend to think, we tend to evaluate and be real logistical. Women tend to feel their way through situations. And we should not diminish that ability in a woman, but we should say, hey, I want that. Kirk?
Oh, I read a Christian, like a brain surgeon type of guy. I forget what they call him. But anyway, he said that women's brains are physically different than ours, and that they have a connection that we don't when left on that side. And so they process information differently than we do, and we call it intuition, but really they're processing things at a much more advanced level than we are. And so we're very sequential and logical. And they're kind of going, well, I just feel this. Well, they processed it, but they processed it differently. Have you ever heard this?
No, but I like it. I bet it's true.
Well, it's not rocket science, but it's some kind of science. Anyway, it's not that they're stupid. It's just they process information differently. They're probably smarter than we are.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, wow. That's why that fit.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so true. They're definitely different. Okay.
Thank goodness.
Thank goodness. Sir.
Just to back that up, I'm in neuroanatomy, and our professor just told us it's one of the same things about the two brains being different.
There you go. Thank you.
So,
neuroanatomy, that's what you call it.
There you go. All right. Thank you. Well, so how unwise are we to, you know, put down women for being feeling creatures and try to make them be more rational instead of letting them be the crown of creation that God has made them?
Paul, if I can say one more thing. Yeah. Guys, if you're married or if you're dating, you know, to any extent that you, I mean, boy, you ought to honor your wife and listen to her. I mean, my wife called me this morning. I've been trying to do a land deal, and I was, you know, I was not going to do the deal. She called me four times before 7 o'clock this morning. So I called the guy back and said, okay, do it. You ought to listen to your wife, or if it's a girlfriend, listen to her. She may be your wife.
Well, I agree with that. Don't ever, when I celebrated 44 years, Thursday night, came down Saturday, Friday.
Congratulations.
Don't ever make a business deal. Don't ever make an important hiring decision without your wife's input. Ever, ever again. It took me years to grasp that. Just don't do it. You've got that powerful, powerful ally, and we refuse to use it.
And that's the truth. Thank you. Thank you, brothers. Okay. Yes, sir. I missed another one. Okay, I'm sorry.
And the back up just a little bit. Okay. About the praises, does that mean that you should be creative and not outright lie? Maybe compliment the things that she really isn't that great about?
Yeah, it praise would never be untruthful. But do you have children yet?
2 and 7.
Okay, 2 and 7. I think you're beginning to discover as a parent that there are ways we can say things even when they do, you know, like let's suppose they strike out in a baseball game. Okay, now we can, as a dad, we can find a way to take that hurt that's in that little kid's life and make it worse by saying, if you just watch the ball, or if you just had enough courage to stand up there and not step in the bucket, we could all say these wrong things. Or we can say, you know, I'm really proud of you for being on this team. And even though you struck out today, this perseverance that you're showing to stay with us is going to pay off. And I know you're going to figure it out. I know you're going to be a good player. So you turn it around without deceiving. You know, you don't have to say, honey, this is great burnt toast. That's not what I'm saying. But what you can say is, honey, I really appreciate the fact that you always try to do a good job in meals. And so since it didn't turn out great tonight, I'm going to take you out and reward you. Let's go out to your favorite restaurant or something like that. There are ways to praise. When you think back, there were teachers, maybe your father, somebody, some coach or somebody that praised you, that said things to you that you've remembered your whole life and that are still very motivating to you. Those are the kind of statements we need to make regularly to our wives. A wise man.
They're probably firing some lies at us, too. You looking good today,
brother. Yeah, that's probably right. Okay. Okay. So before we leave 1 Peter 3, just make sure that I've made this point in 1 Peter 3 that the goal in intimacy is not sexuality, but is prayer. See? That's the barometer. Yes, sir.
I just thought prayers here. I didn't know if you were going to move on before you touched on prayers there.
The whole insight is that your prayers be not hindered. By the way, guys, let me just say this. This is a real shock to me in the last few years, but the way I respond to my wife's physical undressing is the same way that she responds to my emotional undressing. In other words, as I am, you know, ready to come out of the rocket launch, when I see her physical body, she responds when I am willing to break down these barriers that keep me from sharing my life with her and talk about what's hurting me. Talk about the pressures at work. Talk about the problems dealing with such and such a relationship. Whenever a man undresses emotionally, that's the same kind of motivation for a woman as whenever they undress physically.
Paul, that explains why. We'll see some gal with a... Probably, seriously, because he is willing to open himself up to her in a way that other guys weren't.
Absolutely. See, these needs are so prevalent. And you know what, guys? The enemy knows the needs of your wife. And if you won't meet the needs of your wife, the enemy is going to be working overtime to find some unprincipled guy that he can cross the paths with her to begin to praise her and meet those needs in her life. And like Kirk said, very often the guy may not be half the man you are in every way. But she'll be tempted to respond because of the way she's wired, the way she's made. We're the classic initiators. They're the classic responders. Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In other words, this is like the Apostle Paul's summation on all the things he said about marriage. He says, okay, here it is, guys, in a nutshell. You love your wives. Women, see to it that you reverence your husband. You know what that means? It means that you respect and admire. You hold in high esteem your husband. That's very motivating to a man. We have the basic need to be admired and respected. And the enemy knows that too. So watch it. When some other woman gives you undue admiration and respect, that's a potential problem. Well, I could talk long about guys that have fallen, but I don't think I need to. You know plenty. If the women were here, I would say to them, don't wait until you think your husband's highly respectable to respect him. If you reverently, that is in the fear of God, if you reverently submit to God and submit to him, holding him in high esteem, your husband will become more respectable.
So don't wait until your husband becomes more respectable?
Yeah, start the respect before he gets there.
Oh, I find that works in my life. It's also applicable in the business world with your employer or your boss. Don't wait till he becomes a good boss before you start respecting him. Respect him now, he'll become more respectable. That same principle works very well in the workplace. It's easy to pick out all the faults of a supervisor who missed their strengths. Look for their strengths. God will take care of the weakness.
Amen. Thanks, a good word, Joe. Gene Moore used to say to the women, just pray and keep your mouth shut. He said, your sermons and your nagging won't change him, but your godly submission will.
But your
what? Godly submission.
Godly submission.
Yeah. That's a powerful force to make us become what we ought to be. Now let's talk about, and this is the reason I think Bob asked me to do this seminar, is what I talked about. Some hindrances to relational and sexual fulfillment. Number one hindrance, I think, is pornography. Before I was a Christian, I grew up in Tulsa, and my first exposure to pornography came from the neighbor across the street, and he had these magazines, and that began for me, you know, in about 1961 and 2, a struggle against a bondage. That was the first battlefront where I began to lose battles. It was in the area of magazines. And I thought, after I became a Christian at age 17, that would go away. But it didn't. And I couldn't figure out, especially when I was earnestly repenting and confessing, I thought. And I would get God's forgiveness and think, oh, good. And then fall again. And then I thought, well, I'm just wired up more sexual than most guys probably. And what I need is a really good wife. So after I get married, that'll go away. And guess what? It didn't go away. All the while, you see, I was never dealing with it properly. And that's why it remained a bondage. I'm going to tell you what happened to me, but there are now other fronts. Magazines was the main source of pornography back in the 60s, 50s, when I grew up. But it's transferred now. Magazines are still there, but now it's shifted to other media forms, to movies and television. And I think the most insidious is the internet, because there is the illusion of privacy, you see. And why would I talk about this in a Christian crowd? Well, there's a recent book out called Vital Signs. And in this book, it reports that of the Christian households, listen to this, with cable TV hookups, 23% subscribe to the porno channels, which is the same exact percentage as the non-Christian households. In other words, at the time this survey was taken, whoever took the survey, about one in four homes that had cable had the porno channels. And it was true of Christian households or non-Christian households. Now, here's some things I've learned about pornography, and I'm going to tell you how I got out too, but pornography is filled with lies and deception. We need to see it for what it is. Females are not aggressive initiators, sex-starved initiators, but females are rather responders. That's the way God made them. Now, pornography can picture them otherwise, but again, it's a lie. It smells like smoke. It's deceptive because, you know, what's the ultimate goal? Relationship. I cannot have a relationship with ink and paper. I cannot have a relationship with a screen, with an image, with a film. I can only have a relationship with a live person. So pornography starts off being a deception. Number two, I'm really deceived if I think Miss September is interested in me. What Miss September is interested in is money and fame. And they admit it when they're interviewed, you know. So, we need to be not deceived. They're simply not interested in us. Number three, pornographers know that their next video must be a little more extreme than the current one because the flesh won't ever be satisfied. So that's why the downward slide is getting more and more vile. Several years ago when they started involving innocent children, you know, I thought, how can that enter the realm of pornography? Oh my. Fellas, we haven't seen the bottom of the tank yet. Bestiality and animal activity. You see, the flesh never backs up. The flesh, once you start down the slippery slope, you need more. You need a little bit higher high. And the pornographers know that. And that's why they've had to make constant appeals and get constant, you know, loopholes so they can do their product under the radar. Yes?
Another thing is that it's an $80 billion industry.
So I didn't know how much, but I knew it was huge.
They're making lots of money. They want it.
Yeah.
Do anything they can to get it.
$80 billion. Now, how much do we spend on education? And
$80
billion.
I doubt that we spend that much on K-12 education as a nation. I doubt it. $80
billion. Man, that's amazing. But see, it's a universal appeal. Now, there is a way to conquer impure thoughts and to conquer lust. Let's see. Another hindrance, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. Number two, the other hindrances to personal and sexual fulfillment are lack of relationship building. Lack of communication, the counselors call it. That simply usually boils down to busy work schedules. Not just the husband works, but oftentimes the wife does, and sometimes their schedules are really different. Number two, the husband no longer prioritizes romance. You know, when we were dating, we prioritized romance. We figured out ways that we could be more romantic in our dating. We figured out, we knew exactly where to go when and what to follow it up with. And now, like Gene Vorce says, when we caught the bus, we sit down and enjoy the ride. No, a woman needs constant pursuit. That's the nature of being a woman. She has to constantly be pursued to continue to be able to be responsive.
Guys have a hard time. I mean, got to constantly pursue the woman.
Yeah. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do it right, doesn't it? See, when you figure this out, you're going to see that what God did when He brought your wife to you was He brought somebody that would help Him make you like Christ. She is an exact piece of sandpaper for all the rough edges of your life. And God is so smart. That's why He brought that one to you. So don't reject the sandpaper. If you reject the sandpaper, you reject Christ's likeness. You can punt and claim, you know, she's not hot enough, or we're not incompatible, or we're not compatible, whatever. But what you'll miss is some aspect of Christ's likeness that you could have gained. Sir?
I don't understand it. I mean, well, I'm new to all this and stuff.
Okay.
What if she's not always right? What if she's like leading me down the wrong road? How can she be a piece of sandpaper?
Well,
taking me to
of course, it's a good question. Of course, she is not always right. She's definitely not always right. But what the point is that a sovereign God didn't mess up in your marriage because He knew your needs, having made you. He therefore didn't describe, He prescribed a person that He could use to help you become more joyful, loving, patient, gentle, meek, self-control, all the things that reflect Christ.
And she's out there somewhere. It's up to the guy to find her.
Well,
it's not at this conference.
Yeah. I think we can say that.
Hanging around with Paul, he introduced me to my wife 35 years ago.
One of the best things I ever did, I think.
Paul, I think something was hit on when this young man's first comment, I think, was a very astute observation. I've been married 26 years now, and the romance situation never gets easy. It's always something you have to work at. It doesn't come natural to us guys.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just going to happen, and you can never just stop and expect it to continue on. You have to continue focusing on how can I keep, you know, excitement in this marriage? How can I keep showing her praise? How can I, you know, it's a work situation. It's just like serving Christ. Yes, you know, He gives us all the power to do it, but we still have to work.
Right, Joe.
We have to work on our relationship with our wives. There's no cruise control button on this game.
See, but I don't think you should always be the guy. I think it's a two-way street.
Yes, sir. And if the gals were in here, I would be telling them just the same. But since it's just the guys, I'm just really majoring on our responsibility.
What Paul said earlier, too, comes into play. In fact, you will find that if you make the first move continually, she will respond. That's the way she's built. You know, as long as you're throwing the stimulus out, she will respond. You know, the hard thing for guys is we just want to sit back. We just want to put it on cruise,
sir. Right.
And a woman's greatest need is that protector, that leader. And that's who we're supposed to be. And that's where we have that primary responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's how God made us. He made us the warrior, and that's what she's looking for. And that puts us in a little bit different position to where we do have a greater responsibility in this.
Mm-hmm. Amen. There's another brother.
Well, there's Jones out here that just never stopped dating. You just never quit dating. But the men are to blame the women. I mean, the men have been so non-godly the last 50 years in our company. The women have just said, I don't want to be under him. Take a hike. And you can't blame them. But there isn't a woman alive, the president of the Man Association, you can cut her open to the very core of her soul. She desperately wants a godly male over her. It's glazed over so much hardness over so many years, maybe. She doesn't even know that. But God's designed the woman to be under the man. But God's designed the man to be under Christ. You move out from under Christ and try to be the leader, and she's going to say, hey, boy, I'll do it my own way. You move under Christ. And as you continue to walk in Christ, praise be to God that you're a new believer. You just made my day. And as you walk under Christ, God has that sweetie for you to come in under you. And you stay there, boy. That's our responsibility. Stay there under Christ. And it'll all come up underneath. And you'll have a godly woman that just will glow as you praise her.
Thank you. This brother has a word.
One thing you shouldn't do is gloss over this pornography situation. I'd just like to share just 30 seconds or 60 seconds of testimony here that I'm, like you, became in bondage to pornography. And because I was playing Pacific Roots, I was all kinds of pornography were open to me, not just on paper, not just on television or movies, but in the flesh. And it became such an incredible opiate, such an obsession, that it led me to eventually end up in prison and losing my entire family. And my children haven't spoken to me for over 12 years. And so when we talk about pornography as being, well, it's out there, it's on the internet. Hey, my wife has a PhD, or working her PhD in web-based technology. Now they can make pornography with your face on it, and it looks exactly like you. So you can get so bound up in that it isn't just an innocent thing that you can watch on television, or an innocent thing that you can do once or twice or a dozen times and then end up getting away from that. Because it will lead you down that slippery slope that you talked about. It will lead you to voyeurism, to adultery, to having just sex with anyone at random. And I'm dealing with, right now, I just got through speaking to the Chamberlain Hunt Military Academy over in Mississippi. And I had read this statistic that over 50% of high school kids are involved in pornography. And at night, in a very intimate situation like this, where we were sitting and talking about these issues, I asked for them to be honest with me. How many of you kids have actually viewed pornography? And I asked that question first. 100% of those high school kids had viewed pornography. And then I said, how many of you can't stop looking at it? And about 50% of them were just hooked. So when we talk about a relationship with a woman, this is probably one of the worst things that we can possibly do. Last year when I was here, I spoke for a few minutes on it, and a number of people in ministry came to me, and this year already one of the guys has come up to me and said, I'm still battling this thing with pornography. And my wife and I are now, I've opened up to her, and now she is helping me with this. She's my partner in this. Over this past Christmas, we had people staying with us. This guy went down to the electronics store and bought a wireless router for my computer, went in and installed it so that he could go in the back room and watch pornography, and then claimed that he gave me the thing for my Christmas present. So what I want to tell you is, please don't take this thing lightly. Some of you guys are real young, and you can just say, hey, it doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. The next thing it means is that when you have a relationship with a woman, it's harder for you to put that umbrella over her, because you are out from under the umbrella. And it is impossible for you to have that relationship with her where she will respect you for the rest of your married life if you bring this into a marriage. And then finally, I just want to say that praise God, because for since 1997, I haven't looked at one piece of pornography. And it only comes from being in the Word of God, living in the Word of God, and letting Jesus Christ take that totally from you. I just thank you all for listening.
Amen.
Thank you. Really appreciate that. And I'm going to tell you my story in just a moment. The reason I haven't yet is not because I didn't want to deal seriously with the issue. I just wanted to keep the guys awake. So while I talk about this other stuff. Did you know that in TV soap operas, what percentage of the sex would you guess that's shown on those soap operas has to do with husband and wife?
Zero.
Well, it's 6%. 94% of it is with whoever.
That's wrong. I walked around here and I saw that bumper. I've seen it several of them. Marriage equals, and it has a figure of a man and then a figure of a woman. Am I following you?
I don't understand.
You said 9% of day shifts on soap operas are...
What I'm saying is they show sexuality as...
Outside of marriage. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. So another hindrance to relationship building is television. Not only because the programming is not good, but because it cuts down on the time you have to communicate with your spouse. It cuts down on that important time of talking. Women are verbal. See, they say so many more words than we do each day because that's the way they connect. It boggles my mind. I can be in a checkout line at the grocery store, and two women who don't know each other, standing there behind me or in front of me, I've seen it happen more than once, and they'll look over here at the tabloid thing to see what the latest thing is on Princess Di's rumors. And, you know, they'll say, you know, my husband, my husband has cancer. My nephew has a... And before 5 minutes is over, these women who do not know each other and won't talk to each other after they leave the parking lot are talking at an incredibly deep level. They're very skilled at communication. And we are not. We need to improve. Okay? So, turn off the TV and talk. Also, another hindrance... Yes, sir? Jeff?
Well, just a quick note. I got married about 18 months ago. And we decided to... Or my wife and I decided together... Kind of when we were engaged, the first year of marriage, let's just not turn the TV on, period. And that was really good just because we, all that time that, we weren't big TV watchers anyway, but it's just like all the time that we might have been watching some dumb show, we had for each other. And I'll never be able to objectively put the benefits on, but I can say our marriage has benefited. Like because of the first year of our marriage, we decided to just not watch TV and instead choose to spend that time with each other, just doing something.
Jeff, I know a guy in Borger, Texas, that proposed to his wife this way: "Will you marry me if I never provide a TV for our home?" And she said yes. They have a great marriage. Here's another thing that's a hindrance to relationship building, and it may come as a shock to some of you. Building your lives around the children rather than the husband-wife relationship. Let me hasten to say, I'm not diminishing the importance of building into children. And I'm not diminishing the importance that husbands and wives are to teach their children diligently. It's a clear command in Scripture. But the center of the home is not the child. And the children who are the center of their home are insecure. The children who are secure live in homes where the husband and wife, where that's the priority. Bill Gothard suggested years ago, the best thing you can do for your children is love your wife. That gives them solidity. That gives them a platform to launch into the world. And if you build your lives around the children, what happens when the children go away to school? You look at that woman and say, "Who are you? I haven't even been aware of what you've been going through. We've been running to every soccer thing and every gymnastics thing, and we've totally ignored each other." You need to date and prioritize time away with just your wife. Just for that purpose. Just so it says to the children, "She is really still important to me." You know, our kids got this message early on. They saw us taking time away, going trips together. And when they were about 10, 8, and 4, they started a club, my three children. They called it the Buddy Club. And with a little cigar box, I don't know where they got a cigar box, but they had a cigar box.
Jack Humphrey.
That must have been. They decided they were going to save up enough money to send mom and dad to Hawaii. This is my 10, 8, and 4-year-old, something like that. Now, they didn't know how much it took to go to Hawaii. All they knew was that Margaret and I would have loved to do that. So they have this buddy club, and every week they meet. And we saw them meeting back in one of the bedrooms, and we thought, what are they doing? You know, all three of them. And we finally figured it out because they confided in my wife's sister. And they said to her, we want to send our parents to Hawaii. How much does it take? And she said, well, how much do you have? And they said, got about $60. It took them, I don't know how they did it, really. And she said very wisely, well, that's not quite enough to send them to Hawaii. But you know, and this was back in the early 80s, she said, you can give them a really nice evening in Oklahoma City with that. And I'll keep you over at my house for that evening, and you can let your mom and dad get off and have some time together. Okay, that's what we were wanting. You see, that's what I'm saying. You need to prioritize romance. Another hindrance to intimacy is holding to the wrong heroes. Who do you look up to? Who are the heroes? It ought to be the ones who are successful in good relationships. Good marriages don't just last a long time, but good marriages are fulfilling and joyful. So when you see a happy person, that's the kind of person you need to have as a hero. Now, let me get to conquering impure thoughts, okay? What I learned, and it took me a long time to learn it, but finally in my 20s, I began to understand some things. There is a way to conquer impure thoughts. Here are the steps I learned. Number one, I had to learn the fear of the Lord. That was a concept I did not have a ghost of an idea what it was. I saw it in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. I really had heard of, I couldn't think of any sermons on it. But in Proverbs 16:6, it says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. I was familiar with that. That's what I did every time I fell. I pled for mercy and went to God in truth. Iniquity is purged. But the next half of the verse says, but by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And I said, Lord, that's where I need to be. I am not departing from evil. All these years, I've had this bondage. I must discover what the fear of the Lord is. Teach me the fear of the Lord.
What was the verse?
Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. The fear of the Lord is simply the constant awareness that God is watching and weighing all of my thoughts, all of my words, all of my attitudes. I'm accountable to Him because He knows every single one of those. Now, how did this work out? If I'm accountable to God for every single thought, word, and action and attitude, then I realized my problem in this area of pornography was I wasn't being accountable to anyone else. And so as the brother shared over here, I had to admit to my wife I had a bondage to pornography. That was hard, because she thought I was a good Christian. And I wanted her to think I was a good Christian. And I thought, you know, if I do this, she's going to know I'm a sham. She's going to know I'm not cutting it. But you know what? She didn't despise me. She forgave me. She encouraged me. She became what he said, my prayer partner in it. And I not only confessed to my wife whenever I fell, the hardest one I did, I had to do this twice. I confessed to the store owner from whom I bought the pornographic product. I said, Lord, you know, if I'm going to be accountable to you for every word, thought, action, and attitude, I also owe every person the testimony of Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. I want to share Christ with every person. And I sure didn't give a Christian witness to that shop owner So I went back to the store. And I was scared spitless, guys. I really thought that the people at the church were going to fire me. When I went back to the store and I said to this guy at this cash register, you know, I'm a Christian. And he sort of looked at me funny. Like, why would you even say anything like that? I'm a Christian. And I owe everyone a testimony about how good God is in my life. And I just bought a magazine from you that totally gave you the wrong impression. I'd just like to know, will you forgive me for that? And he was just stunned. And he forgave me. And you know what? As I began to think about the next temptation, the next time Satan brought that pie in my mind, I thought about, I'm going to have to go to that store owner if I take advantage of that and buy that. I'm going to have to ask his forgiveness because I owe him a testimony as a Christian. I fell one more time. Had to go to one more store owner. That was it. By fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You get accountable, you'll find power. I also had to learn, number two, to hate evil. Psalm 119:104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. What I didn't understand was I didn't really hate the sin. I secretly loved it. And so how did I learn to hate the sin? This is easy, guys. What you do to learn to hate the sin is you visualize the sin in the lives of the people you love. And you think, how is my enemy planning and plotting to use this bondage in their precious lives? What does he want to do? Well, he wants to... It's clear. His motives are clear. He walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not out there to trip you up. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. And that's what he wants to do to my kids and my wife and everyone I love. And so I began to think, aha, that's why you're bringing this temptation to me. Because you want to destroy the people I love. I hate that. In fact, I hate you, Satan. And I began to hate that evil. You see, you have to learn how to hate sin. Number three, this is obvious, and I wish I could say that this was enough because I did this earlier, but you need to memorize appropriate scripture. It should be obvious to us that in Matthew 4:4, 4:7, and 4:10, when the Lord Jesus was approached by the enemy, he answered with a targeted scripture. When Satan said, "Aren't you hungry? Command these stones to be made bread." He didn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his..." What did he say? He quoted Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I realized I didn't know any scripture that targeted this issue in my life. Let me show you a few. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-8. Man, this is good stuff. 1 Thess 4:4-8. I'm going to read it in the King James, but I memorized it in several translations. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Abstain. Abstain. That means don't mess with it. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, some scholars think the vessel is talking about our body. That's what I think. Other scholars think that the vessel is talking about our bride. "Each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." See, if you've got one foot in the world in pornography, you're not possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor either. And she knows that. What do you think it says to a woman when she's not exciting enough for you? That breeds insecurity in her. "Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given to us his Holy Spirit. First Thessalonians 4. Actually, I started verse 3 through 8. But appropriate scriptures. That, and those of you that are new at memorizing scripture, Psalm 119:9-11 is a good one to start. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. And fourthly, get accountable. Get accountable to another person. I told you I got accountable to my wife. I also got accountable to guys. And you know, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, it says two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. One falls, the other lifts him up. My son started this relationship with me when he was a young adolescent. When he first began to have his struggles in sexuality, and he asked me for the privilege if I could be his accountability partner. And to this day, and he's in his mid-20s, I'm still his accountability partner. He calls me whenever he sees something he shouldn't, and he asks my forgiveness. I do the same. We've got an accountability bond. Get accountable. Get a brother to be accountable to if you want to get free. And in summary, guys, let me just say, sex is beautiful when relationships are beautiful. But sex is an early warning indicator when relationships are not right. In other words, if there's a problem in your relationship somewhere, it'll show up pretty quickly in your sexual life, because the woman won't be able to respond until things are right. And to the unmarried, some of you guys in here are single, and it may be that God has planned for you to remain that way. There's a calling that he gives to some. Let me just remind you that celibacy is a gift. It's not a curse. If God plans for you to be single, don't think of yourself as some aberration. It's a joyful gift he's given. For me, I'm glad he's called me to marriage. And I think that may be the norm. I'm not sure about that. But I can tell you, it can be wonderful. Sir?
Can I ask one more thing?
Yeah.
When I got out of prison, I committed my life back to the Lord before I was still in it. And I asked him to give me an opportunity to share this thing. And I would really like to ask your prayers. My wife has been asked to speak to all the Air Force, Army, Marine, and Navy chaplains in March. And she sent them, she's speaking on the generations in the workplace. And so they, when she sent in the information, she told them about my background. And they asked me to come and speak. And it's,
yay.
Rabbi Zacharias is going to speak one day, and Charles Stanley on the next, and my wife on the next, and I'm going to speak on the next. And I'm so humbled and so afraid to speak to these men, but I know that in the chaplaincy, again, over 50% of the men are involved in pornography. And I would really, really covet your prayers. And I'd like to ask one question. Would you share with me if you've ever looked at porn? Would you raise your hand?
We're with you, brother.
Yeah. Sir, what is your name?
My name's Ron.
Okay.
Ron Murray.
I'm going to ask John Clifford Taylor to stand and pray for Ron Murray in this important ministry God's given him. Would you? Let's all join.
Lord Jesus, we just come to you, lift up this brother in Christ
Lord, the temptation is real, and it's everywhere we look, and as indicated in this room, it's all something that we have experienced on our own and know the results that it can wreck into our lives. And so, God, we will just pray for this group of men for strength that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for the Word of God to be active and alive and extremely powerful in our lives as we claim promises to overcome lust and impurity. And God, would you just meet us at this point of need in our lives and demonstrate to each one of us in this room, Lord, that have struggled in these areas, that the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save.
Yes. Thank you.
And Lord, for this brother Ron, as he prepares and as he contemplates the opportunity to speak, we just pray, Lord, your peace would fill him. Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would speak through him, and that you would give him just the words to say, and just any freshness of ideas for the people that he will speak to for confession and repentance, and to be made fresh again in your sight. And Lord, we would just ask that you would move in a mighty, mighty way in this meeting and in America, because this is a sin that is rampant in our country. And so, Lord, we just turn to you, for you alone are our help. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Let me close with 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Thank you.